May I speak in the name of God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. Sometimes, in the evenings, Rachel and I like to relax by watching animal programmes on television. You may sometimes do the same. We sit with our two cats who live with us in the flat where we are on the roof, and sometimes we watch programmes about lions. For example, cubs growing up in the wilderness, in the savannah with their mums and so on. Our cats really like this sort of programme. They like them so much that sometimes they even move away from our laps, and one of them will go and climb up and sit in front of the television and watch the action like this. Sadly, it doesn't take long until some poor antelope, usually the one with the bad leg limping along at the back of the pack, gets dragged off and eaten. And then an extraordinary thing happens. It seems to be that always the male lion, who has spent the afternoon sitting in the shade of the nearest big tree, decides that the kill is his and he takes charge. And he drives away the female lions who did all the work to catch it and the hungry cubs. And only when he has had his fill does he let the other lions have some. And as we watch this, as if our cats are sort of thinking away in their minds, the dominant male cat takes a swipe at the poor female cat who's smaller and younger than him. And he goes off to eat whatever is on the ground, and he won't let her have her share until he's had his. If you feed them at any time, it's as if they've learnt from the TV. This is the pecking order. This is what happens. He has the lion's share, and he eats first, and only when he's had enough will he allow her to get near, unless I step in and try and sort out their social arrangements. And so it is, I think, with us. We love a bit of hierarchy of all sorts. Some of you may remember, the lovely comedy sketch about class from the Frost Report of 1966, when I was just a wee nipper. I've seen it since. It's John Cleese, who plays the upper-class gentleman. He's tall and patrician. Ronnie Barker, who plays the middle-class man in the middle, medium height, and relatively well-spoken. Ronnie Corbett, little man, who plays the working-class chap at the end. Each describes their position in the pecking order. Of course, John Cleese says, "I'm upper-class, and so I look down on him." Ronnie Barker in the middle says, "I'm middle-class, and so I look up to him, but I look down to him because he's working-class." And Ronnie Corbett says, "I look up to both of them, but I look up a lot more to him," pointing up to the patrician upper-class gent. "I know my place," he says. It seems that we can't do without hierarchy. Perhaps it's innate, maybe. Some would say it is. In the family, it's always there. It seems that between siblings, it can be quite difficult sometimes as we try and find our place in that order, ranking who's the most important in our family, who do mum and dad like best, that kind of thing. Jostling for position as the favourite child. "I'm going to tell mum on you, then you'll be sorry, then you'll be in trouble," which seems to mean, "and then she'll love me more than you." In business, perhaps, where the modern boardroom seems to look rather like the scene at the wedding banquet which Jesus described, with cutthroat manoeuvring for power, position and status. Or even in the United Nations, where some countries are definitely much more equal than others. And even at those events which are supposed to equalise us all, the 21st century music festival, the sort of thing that Rachel and I have been trying to reclaim our youth by going to, even there, where everybody should be the same, some people, it seems, are camping while others are glamping, staying in luxury yurts, and while others eat pot noodle on the ground, they go to banquets with Ottolenghi. Truly upper class, I suppose, simply own the great estates where these things are allowed to happen in the first place. We can use almost anything as a system of hierarchy. The church has also loved hierarchy, and we've had in the Catholic churches, we've had a kind of hierarchy of access to the holy things. Men who are celibate seem to get first shot in Catholic churches, and then after that it's women who are celibate, and then it's children perhaps who are allowed to swing incense, and only after that normal men, and at the bottom normal women. This is what I've observed, and sociologists would see it like that. We do love a bit of hierarchy. Eamon Duffy, the church historian who wrote about the English church before the Reformation, described an incident in the 15th century in a church, I think, in Suffolk. And this shows at the time how social status was changing. Wealth was beginning to play a more important role in society than mere nobility. And in this incident, a newcomer had moved into the parish and came to communion. And it was always the case that the most important person, the local nobleman or the estate owner, received communion first. The lord of the manor was always the first to go up. But here, the newcomer who'd moved into the village had more money than the lord of the manor, probably something to do with wool and sheep, and he came forward and insisted that he should get communion first, and a tussle developed, and in the process, some poor chap got killed. Church consistory court was called because the church was going to have to be reconsecrated afterwards, and that's why we've got this account very, very carefully detailed. We love hierarchy. Wealth is one system of hierarchy, but we found other ways around the ranking issue as well. The great system of caste was immediately acceptable to most British people when they went to India in the 19th century. And while appalled by a few of its excesses, in general, they embraced it because it tied in with European notions at the time about the way some people were higher in some sense than others. In Britain, people sang that hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, which in those days had a verse, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. He made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Meanwhile, across the Channel in France, where the equality of women and men had been proclaimed by the French Revolution for just a few years, Napoleon's Code of 1804 subordinated women once again within the hierarchy of marriage. It's strange but true that women in Estonia, in Azerbaijan, in Kenya, and other places were voting before the women of France, who did so for the first time in 1945. The notion of hierarchy in society, whether between castes or classes, genders, tribes, or based on wealth, seems to be a magnification of our human need to dominate, our need for status, the need to be recognised and to put before others. Where does this come from, I wonder? Maybe it has an evolutionary role as the survival of the fittest. Maybe people who push themselves to the top or to the front are those who are going to dominate in the gene pool too, no doubt. But for me, the desire to dominate other people seems to be an act of personal insecurity. We dominate maybe because we are afraid. If we could trust that we are wholly loved and that God would provide for us, we wouldn't need to dominate others. For perfect love casts out all fear. Well, of course, pride and the desire for status is condemned in the Old Testament. It's seen as a rebellion against God, something which needs to be kept in check in society, as our reading from Ecclesiasticus shows. And in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that love should be mutual and should overcome social divisions. We should think of those in prison as being just like us. That's a novel thought, isn't it? If only we would. And there should be mutual respect in marriage, and Christians should reject the greed which places one person before another. We are encouraged to share what we have and to trust God for what we need and not our own ability or status. But in the Gospels, I do see a slight confusion about the question of status, and the story of the wedding banquet told in Luke here is a good example. Jesus, seeing how people tried to get themselves into places of honour at a dinner, told the parable to encourage his followers to be humble, to take a lower place. What Jesus is actually doing is using a proverb which was already well known in Israel and turning it into a dramatic form. The proverb in chapter 25 says, "Do not put yourself forward in the presence of the king or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." So Jesus takes this wonderful jewel of a proverb and he turns it into a story which people can identify with. The parable as told by Jesus suggests that in line with Proverbs' teaching, we want to be given status, but the best way to really get it is to act humbly. But the second part of today's gospel restates the same idea in a more extreme way and makes clear that acting with humility is not so that we would achieve some sort of status in later life, but really rather that we might simply be appreciated as the children of God. What Jesus seems to be promising in the first part of the parable is some sort of delayed gratification, where we'll be rewarded with status and position in heaven. And the same thing happens with the accounts of the disciples wanting to be the greatest, or when St. Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you, what will we have?" And Jesus promises that those who followed him will be rewarded in heaven later. But I'm not very convinced by this, I must say, and I wonder whether humility on earth rewarded with status in heaven is really what Jesus taught. Surely humility lived out in order to achieve status anywhere is not true humility, and love which expects to get back what it gives, whether in this life or in the next, is really not love at all. Surely what we see in Jesus is a life lived in service and humility, not in order to achieve heavenly power. In chapter 22 of Luke, when the disciples after the Last Supper are squabbling about who is going to be the greatest, Jesus tells them not to lord it over one another. And the phrase that he then uses for me is the essence of his life-changing and world-changing teaching. He says, "Who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves them? Isn't it the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." For Jesus, real human greatness, the flowering of all human potential, is not having power over others, but rather is revealed in humility and in service. And if we are to follow Jesus, we must be servants of others and not seek status of any kind. The power of the Gospels lies precisely in Jesus' willingness to lay down his authority and his power and to become truly humble, not in order to achieve some status later, either in earth or in heaven. If there is a reward for humility, it is simply the love of God, in which we will all equally share. Jesus' call to us to follow him is a call for us to renounce all desire for status and to allow the perfect love of God to cast out our fear and the fear that others hold also. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.